Well, just in thinking about some of the things that we wanted to talk about with the start of a new campus and thinking about what we wanted to put before you to clearly lay out the foundations of this church, we obviously wanted to walk through the missional series, which is what drives this church and controls and in many ways defines this church. And so while Matt's working through that and unfolding the vision of the church before you, I thought what I would do is then take you through some of the building blocks upon which not only that vision sits, but also out of which that vision is then developed and sustained. In other words, I'm just going to lay out before you some of our theology. And so while there are a number of things I could probably talk about over the next few weeks and even plan to talk about, I think the number one issue here when thinking about the church's vision, that is who we are, what we do, and why we do it, is that in all of those things are the product of a singular focus and a singular source, which of course, as many of you know, is nothing other than the Word of God. And so when all is said and done, my number one desire this morning is to put before you the one thing and the only thing that will always and must always remain absolutely central to everything that we are and do. And so what I want to do is lay out before you not so much a theology or a systematic understanding of what Scripture is, as much as attempt to, by the power of the Spirit, burn into your minds and heart a conviction of never straying from the functional centrality of Scripture, not only as a church, but also as a set of individuals. And so with that, there's really no better place to begin that topic than by going to the very Word of God itself. And the sort of key passage in all of Scripture that's probably most clear and most honest when it comes to Scripture's own self-understanding and not only what it is, but also what it does, is the 19th Psalm. And so if you have your Bibles, I do invite you to turn there with me, where we will spend, Lord willing, our time for 2 weeks as we devote our efforts to drawing out what it is that God has revealed about His own Word. And my hope is that this study will shape your thinking, not only in how you understand and approach the Bible, but also in your own confidence of what the Bible is and what God has actually designed it to be. It is my hope for some of you that by the end of these sermons, you will have a newfound appreciation for the Word of God. And for others of you, maybe just find yourself being refreshed in the simple reminder that there is an increasing freedom in resting in something that, as we'll see, is not only unfailing, but it's unfailing precisely because of its author and source. There are some in this room, no doubt, who have come to faith, began studying the Word of God and diligently setting their hearts and minds to know the nature and purpose and character of who God is, of what Christ has done and what He's promised to do. And perhaps you're one who's come to know and believe that there's incredible forgiveness in the cross of Christ, that God's grace is so far removed as the psalmist states your transgressions from you, that God is no longer that angry judge who just sort of sits behind the clouds, but is indeed your Savior who now sees you as His beloved son or daughter because you understand Him to be who He said He was, which is a friend of sinners. You had those early days of incredible joy and discovery in the Word of God. You couldn't read enough books. You couldn't go to enough studies. You couldn't listen to enough teachings. And your heart and mind were in the consistent state of not only desiring, but actually being filled with the wonder of who God is and the glory of His gospel. But like so many, perhaps something happened. Whereas the days went on and the new discoveries of God slowed, the Word just began to lose its effect and even its sweetness in your life. Perhaps it's begun to lose its poignancy and is maybe no longer the defining reality and all-consuming factor in your life. Now, you're still a believer, you still understand the gospel, you still seek to order your life in accordance to God's desire and will, but things just aren't not the way they used to be. And you feel it. I would submit to you that while that is actually an incredibly common experience among most Christians and has little bearing on whether or not you're a truly saved person, I would say that that kind of experience and reality is almost always the direct result of losing a certain perspective on the nature and purposes of the Word of God. And so once that happens, the result almost always is that the word not only merely loses its sweetness, but it also ceases to be authoritative and even functionally central in your life. And so what I think this psalm will perhaps do for you is hopefully what it's done for me, which is to just give you a simple reminder of what you actually have in the Bible, what God's purposes are in giving it to you, what his design is for your life, of the infinite value and even freedom of always seeking to let it control your days and decisions as long as you have breath. And so that's been my hope and my prayer just in preparation for our time together this morning in this psalm. And so before we get going, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll jump in. So again, that's Psalm 19, and I will read the entire psalm. David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, and their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Well, as many of you know, the entire point of this psalm, when all is said and done, is to simply communicate the nature and value and benefit of God's revelation. Now, the focus of our study is going to be on verses 7 through 9, in which David, the author here, gives some explicit statements about what God's word actually is. But as I just mentioned, the whole goal of the psalm and the purpose of the psalm is to communicate the fact that God is nothing less than a revealing God. And so what we're going to do is actually try and walk through the entirety of this psalm over the course of 2 weeks and then just slow down a little bit once we get to verses 7 through 9. And so before we get into it, for those of you who have a mind that likes to work in accordance to structure, let me just begin by saying that this psalm is broken down into two main sections. You have in verses 1 through 6, God's general revelation in creation. And then in verses 7 through 14, God's special revelation in his eternal word. Now, in the second half here, which is verses 7 through 14, you can actually break that down into two further subpoints. And so in verses 7 through 9, then, you have some explicit statements about God's special revelation, that is his word, and so you have the identity and benefits of God's word. And then in verses 10 through 14, you have the application of the word in the life of a person. And so with that as just kind of a general or basic layout for you, notice how he begins here starting in verse 1. He states, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Now, let me just take a moment here to say something about this term, heavens. If you notice, it's actually being used here not in the singular, as if there's just one heaven, but in the plural, which tells us that there's actually multiple references to this term, heaven. Now, all throughout the Bible, you actually have not two, but three different places being referred to as heaven. You have what's called the first heaven, which is just nothing more than the open air that's above our heads. It's where the birds fly. It's what we refer to as our atmosphere. And so in Genesis 6 and verse 7, it says that I have crafted from the face of the earth both humans and beasts, creeping things, and the birds of heaven. And then you have the second heaven, which is the place in which the sun and the moon and the stars have their existence. It's that vast expanse that we would refer to as outer space. It's where the planets exist. It's where the galaxies have their home. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19, God gives his warning. He states, "Do not lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away to worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole of heaven." And so you have not only our atmosphere where the birds and the clouds and airplanes fly, but you also have the second heaven, which is all of outer space. And then you have the third heaven, which quite simply is where God lives. It's that place to where Christ, when he ascended, went to dwell and take his seat. It's where in his physical and resurrected body, he now resides and rules over his creation. It's that place to where the dead in Christ go to be with their king. It's where Paul, if you remember in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, actually labels as the third heaven and actually describes himself as having gone when he received those visions of the truth in the person of Jesus as Messiah. It is the place where Christ lives and dwells and reigns from on high. And so in Hebrews 9:24, the author writes, "For Christ, when he ascended, did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true, but entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf." And so what you have all throughout Scripture are just these different places, these three different references to what is being called heaven. And so here in verse 1 of the 19th Psalm, you have David proclaiming that the heavens, plural, meaning the first and second, because as we're going to see, it's a statement about all of God's visible creation that can be seen with the human eye. And he cries out saying that the heavens are telling and revealing just in their very nature and beauty and wonder the absolute glory of an infinite God, because he's a God who creates. And notice, they cry out, or as he says here, they declare the work of his hands and just their sheer expanse and magnitude. If you just sort of let your mind dwell on the utter scope and vastness that is our universe, it demands that we, not even by force, but just in our inability to comprehend its enormity, it demands that we pause and marvel at just how big and majestic and complex this creating God must be. He is a God who creates, but more than that, to David, he is a God who reveals. He's making himself known. He's revealing who he is. And so this creation reflects something of its creator. And so David, when he writes this, whether he was yet a king or simply a shepherd laying out in the field, looks up at the skies and can recognize that by its very nature, this creation declares forth and reveals the utter glory and beauty and majesty of just who God is. And what's interesting is, beginning in verse 2, we see God is actually in the continuous state of revealing himself. But notice, he says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So day after day and night after night, there's just something that's being said about God in and through his creation. It's telling us something. It's revealing something. It's declaring, as he says here in verse 3, without even speech or words, just the utter majesty of its creator. And so the beauty of a sunrise, or the way that the nighttime waters will sometimes reflect the brightness and purity of the moon, none of those things have mouths or the ability to speak forth words, and yet they're still speaking. They're still revealing something about their maker. In other words, for David, this just isn't an issue of observation and intellect. You look at a painting, you know there was a painter. You look at a building, you know there was a builder. And so you look at creation, and you know in the depths of your soul that there is a creator. But the point here is that just in their very being and existence, they're revealing something about God's beauty and glory. And so in verses 4 through 6, we see the splendor and the vastness of the one who stands behind these things. It's something that's happening day after day and night after night. They're revealing and reflecting just the infinite, glorious nature of their Creator. And as 4 through 6 goes on to say, there's no part of this creation which has its being and existence apart from the one who holds their very realities in place. Just as the sun is the source of life for this earth, so also God is the source of life for all of creation. The point is exhaustive. Every single aspect of this existence has its frame and being for the purpose of declaring forth the glory of its Creator and Sustainer. And this is what David sees. He sees that in all of creation, there's just this constant reflection and revelation concerning the scope and the majesty of what it means to be Creator. But what's interesting about the psalm is David then just immediately shifts here in verse 7 without even a transition to something that's even better, to something that reveals more, something that speaks clearer, something that actually brings forth what it says, which of course is nothing less than the very word of God. And so just like back in Genesis chapter 1, God's word brought forth this glory in his creation by speaking it into being, so also God's word in verses 7 through 9 in a much more profound sense brings forth glory in the soul of a person as it's shaped and formed by that very same word. So look at what he says here starting in verse 7. He writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Now, he begins here with the first of six distinct statements, and we'll get through the first three of them today, that are then paired with six distinct benefits or effects of the word. And so if you notice, in all six of these statements here, he uses a different term to describe some multifaceted aspect of God's word. And so here in verse 7, he just begins by saying that the law of the Lord is perfect. Why? Because it revives or restores a person's soul. Now, the word law in the Bible can refer to an individual teaching or statute, but it's also used in reference to the entirety of God's scripture, which within the context here is exactly what David has in mind. And so he just says that this law, that is a special revelation in the form of God's word, isn't just some kind of suggestion, but it is actually the embodiment of all that God regards, as he says here, as perfect. In other words, it's something that's unspoiled. It's without blemish, without error. It contains no fault or flaw. It is, as one man states, sound, consistent, unimpaired, and fully genuine. It needs nothing, it lacks nothing, it desires no help, it needs no defense. It is complete and perfect in and of itself, and what we may find lacking is only indicative of what's lacking in us. It is, quite simply and without aid, God's full, holy, self-disclosed, completed word, and it is perfect. Now, why is that a good thing? Well, notice, for it restores the soul. Now, all of us, you know, regardless of whether or not we're actually willing to admit it, but we all know that there's just something in each and every one of us that's not quite right, something that's broken, isn't there? There's something lacking, something missing, something inside of you that is not what it ought to be, and you know it. Maybe you have guilt, maybe you have shame, maybe you live with something or things that you've done in secret that if anyone in this room were to actually find out, you would be horrified. And so whether you believe the scriptures or not, all of that is evidence that you have a soul and a heart and a character that is not merely sick or just needs a little bit of guidance, but it's actually broken. And so you have this soul that needs restoration, and you desperately feel it. And so maybe you've tried some things. Maybe you've tried religion, or maybe you've seen a therapist. Maybe you've run to things like drugs or hobbies. And perhaps you've changed your circle of relationships, or you simply keep buying new toys and trinkets, hoping, thinking, feeling that something's got to give, something's got to work. But the assumption in every one of those decisions and pursuits, whether you've thought about it this way or not, but the assumption is that your problem is actually something that's somehow outside of you. And so if you could just change your circumstances or maybe introduce some new positive influences into your life, which is what most of evangelicalism has turned into, that somehow all that ails you and all that seems to get in your way will finally be solved. But the reality of the Bible and the reality of life and its evidence in how no matter what you try, everything just keeps failing you is that the problem isn't something merely external to you, but is actually something inside of you. The problem, quite simply, is that you have a soul that needs to be restored. It needs revival. You and I have a soul that needs life, a soul that needs to know what it was created for, which ultimately, to keep in theme here, is to manifest the glory of its infinite creator. And so the psalm states that the only thing in all of creation that actually possesses the knowledge and the ability to do such a thing is the very word of God. Why? Because it's the only reality that's perfect. It's the only thing that from its fullness can command life to be. It's the only thing that has the power to take that which is hurting and broken and dead and restore to it the brilliance of life. And so the fact that David says here that it's perfect, or better understood here, complete, means that it has no ability to miss anything inside of you. It leaves nothing unturned. It exposes all. Nothing is hidden from its sight. And so if your soul, which so desperately needs to be fixed and made alive, is to ever be revived, it'll require something that's not only perfect and full, but something that's unable to get it wrong. And so the point of David is that when everything else in this world just keeps failing you, this is the only thing that is true and trustworthy and lacking in nothing. And so whenever you might open this book, regardless of how you might feel or what you might be going through, or sometimes worse, what you think you might need to hear, this word is the only standard of truth, and it will never lie to you. It is the very mind of God. And so just like his word brought forth planets into being from nothing, so also this word brings forth life to restore a weary and desperate soul. And so David just says, look to something that cannot fail, because by the nature of its perfection, it cannot fail. And then he says this in the second half of verse 7. He writes, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now with this one, the word testimony is actually a word in reference to witness. And so it's actually the idea that God's word is a divine account that comes from the one who knows all things, and he's given it to us as his testimony. It's his witness, in other words, which has its shape and force precisely because it's his personal testimony that's based on the one who has the fullness of knowledge. And so there are no half-truths, there are no guesses or mere assumptions. It's a testimony coming from the one whose very name is truth, and he cannot lie. He doesn't embellish, he doesn't hold back, he's revealed exactly what he's intended and the way that he's intended, and he's given it for his purposes and for our good. It is, before anything else, his transcendent, but also his imminent, that is his personal and near and close testimony. So look at what he says this testimony or this witness does. Last part of verse 7. He says it makes wise the simple. Now, this term here for simple is actually a word that's used to speak about one who is naive, one who doesn't know, or one who's without knowledge. In fact, the term is often used to speak of an open door. In other words, this is a person who doesn't possess the ability to judge or even rightly discern not only what it should let out, but more importantly, what it should let in. Proverbs 14:15 puts it this way. It says, the naive, that's the same term, believes everything. But the sensible man, or man of wisdom and understanding, considers, that is, thinks deeply and critically about his steps. Now, we live in a day and age in which, quite frankly, the thing that's praised and the thing that's so culturally treasured is the open mind. But the Proverbs, and especially Psalm 19, would say that that's the exact opposite of what you would want to be and do. The one with the open mind is described as naive or ignorant. The ones who are tossed back and forth by every new thought or movement or cultural ideology, precisely because they're not grounded in a testimony that has its source in an unchanging, absolute, from the fullness of knowledge kind of truth. In other words, their mind is an open gate. It's an open gate in which it allows all kinds of error and folly to roam with freedom. This is a person who's undiscerning and often regurgitating the thoughts and the arguments of the day. They're ungrounded, unperceptive, and all in the name of openness. But beyond the fact that the push for open-mindedness is actually in and of itself nothing more than a closed-minded mindset, at a more personal level, the point of the psalm is simply to say that the more that your mind is shaped and the more that your heart is controlled by the very word of God, the less that you'll begin to see yourself thrown back and forth by every new wave of thought. In cultural pressure and need to conform to what is regarded as new information or new insights or new enlightenments, which are always temporary and forever changing. But more than that, for the Christian, the less time you'll actually spend wondering if what you're doing is actually the will and purposes of God for your life. Now, no doubt there are many in the larger church today who are genuine believers. They're rightly understanding the gospel. They know what it means to trust in Christ by faith alone for the forgiveness of sins. They understand and believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God, where God has actually revealed himself and his purposes for this world and for their life. But the problem is that when you begin to just ask questions and just sort of watch and listen as people begin to reveal their decision-making process or maybe lack of process and what they spend so much time wondering and even fretting over, you actually begin to realize that very little of their life is rightly and truly shaped, formed, and keyword controlled by the scriptures in every aspect. So in areas of parenting, in marriage, in the choosing of a spouse or a school or a job or even a church, of what a person watches to how a person budgets, all of these things are things to which the scripture speaks, but it's amazing for how many are still controlled when all is said and done by something else, and it's usually pragmatic. That is what they think or feel is going to deliver the best results. The psalmist would say, this is a person who is still simple. A person who lacks understanding, one who, if they're not leaving the door completely open, they're at least still leaving it cracked a little bit. The point of David here is simply to say that there's just a better judge. There's just a better witness, a better testimony after which you can conform your life. There's just a better set of truth because it's the only standard for truth for which you no longer have to sit and wonder if what you're doing is the right thing or the pleasing thing or the will of God for your life. There's just a way in which you no longer have to live in ignorance and live by the constant onslaught of ever-changing truth. As the culture and its practices and values and what they call new information, better information, enlightened information, just keeps changing with every new generation, all in the name of open-minded progress. And all you have to do is just read some history and you'll know it's no new progress at all. Simply the same old stuff with a new name in a different package. The reality is that God has not saved us and then just sort of left us to our own devices, has he? In fact, God has saved us to free us from our own devices. I was just talking with somebody on Friday, and I told him that one of the greatest things about the gospel is that God has freed you, but he's freed you in the most wonderful of ways from you. From your own thinking, from your own assumptions, from your own declarations of what is best for me. It is amazing to me how many people believe the gospel, but then just assume that they'll just sort of pick it up from there. The point of David here is simply to say it is the testimony of God's never-changing witness, that is his word, which frees us not only from the tyranny of open-mindedness, but also having to try and figure it out ourselves. The reality is that every single person in this world, whether they want to admit it or not, is controlled in one way or another by some set of truth. For some, it's constantly changing. Why? Because they don't even have a foundation to know where they should begin. They don't have a compass or a map for navigating truth from error. They're literally victims and forced consumers of every new passing fad and thought of the day. But the point of the psalm is to say that it is the Christian who can have absolute confidence in something that'll so outlast any new invention of man because their confidence is based on the testimony of truth from the one whose very name is truth. This is the unchanging word of God. And so whether you're a believer or unbeliever, it does not matter. There is only one objective standard of truth that's eternal. And what that means is that if you never discover even a pinch of truth in your life, it has absolutely zero consequence on the absolute truthfulness of the word of God. Truth is something that exists outside of you. And the freedom of that is that you no longer have to try and dig deep or engage in some kind of soul search or some contemplative moment to try and figure out what's best for your life. All you need to do is simply set your mind and your heart to know the truth, that is to know the scriptures, to understand them so that you might live them. And so David just says, it is the one who's no longer of a simple mind who understands that they must always go to the Word of God. For it is through the transformative power of God's own self-disclosed testimony that one is made wise for all things pertaining to both life and eternity. Next, verse 8. He writes, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, with this one, the term precept here, as some render it, statutes or commandments, is actually a Hebrew term in reference to the idea of appointing someone to a particular service. And so it's the idea of giving someone a certain responsibility or even a duty, but they're then to actually carry out that responsibility in accordance to a predetermined path or way. And so you can see here, just like the previous two, David describes these precepts as having their origin in God himself. That is, they come from him. He's the source of them, the reflection of his very nature and character, which of course is why he can then qualify them here as being right or upright and fitting. They're flowing out of his very essence and character. So notice the benefit or value of these precepts. He states they actually bring a kind of joy or rejoicing to a person's heart. Now, what's implied here in the statement of God's precepts being right or true is also the idea of God as shepherd. In other words, it's the idea that he's given us in the form of his word a set of rules or regulations, and not in some burden, legalistic or burdensome way, but as a set of rules and regulations that have been revealed not merely for our good, but actually, as he says here, for our joy. He's given us a light and a guide, if you will, that actually sets us on a kind of path that's not only straight and clear, but also a path that won't mislead you. And so the more that you're in the Word and the more that you begin to let your mind and your heart be shaped and formed and even controlled by the very statutes that are the Word of God, the more that you begin to know instinctively what it is that you should do for all things in life, especially in the midst of the many unknowns of life, where you maybe have a difficult decision or someone's come to you for counsel or perspective on a situation and now you actually got to speak into their life. How is it that in that moment you're going to know what to do or say or even what the right decision is going to be? Well, the answer, according to David, is always found in the Word of God. Now, there might not be a specific Bible verse that's going to address your exact situation or circumstance, but the point here is that the cumulative effect of just letting your mind and your heart and worldview be shaped in every aspect by the precepts and patterns of God, it just has this way of always giving you perspective and even a kind of confidence in whatever and wherever it is that you might find yourself. There's just a kind of security when you make decisions and live your life in light of God's counsel and precepts that this unbelieving world or even the untaught Christian will just never know. The reality of this life is that God has created everything in this world, which includes you and me, to function in a certain way, hasn't he? And now he's made this way known to us through his word. And so as Hebrews chapter 1 states, he no longer comes to us through things like dreams and visions and prophets. He doesn't work in quiet whispers or through these subtle tugs of the heart, but he has spoken his wisdom and established his paths, not through some subjective reality, but through the objective revelation of his word. And his word, as the psalmist states, has been forever settled in heaven. It's unchanging, non-mystical. And now, as Jude writes to us, this forever settled in heaven word has been once and for all delivered to the saints as you and me in the form of the written scriptures. And so there's just a wisdom and counsel and guidance from on high that the written word of God provides that all the groping and searching in this world and even in your own soul will just never deliver. The word of God, that is, the statutes of God, are fixed and determined and even established. And so the more that you know them and the more that they begin to envelop your mind and your heart, the more that you'll be able to conform your life after the patterns that God has declared are right. And when that happens, as this psalm states, the byproduct is joy. That is a kind of contentment or gladness of the heart. You and I know that there is an incredible amount of pain and even lack of joy that we can experience as a result of walking in our own precepts and establishing our own categories of what we might call right or correct. David here, knowing this from experience and having to make some incredible decisions as a king, just says, submit your mind and your heart to know and love the precepts of Yahweh. For it is in the precepts of God that you will find a reality that truly and genuinely rejoices the heart, especially in times of difficulty. I know that there are some in this room that have been through some incredibly difficult things. But I also know that you'll be among the first to say, because you've told me, that it was in the midst of those difficulties and in the midst of always seeking to do the righteous will of God that there's just been this incredible gift of joy that has always settled your heart in the most unbelievable of ways, hasn't there? Because you're following the precepts of your Lord. The word of God is the only thing in this world that will never mislead you. It is, as he says here, always righteous, always wise, and it always produces joy because it is the very way and design of God for his creation. It flows from his character, reflects his will. It is the precept of God, and it will never fail you. So what we'll do next time is just take a look at the rest of these statements and then finish out the psalm. But if I could just put something into your mind and heart to walk away with this morning, it's simply this. In Psalm 138 and verse 2, it says, God has exalted his word above his name. And the reason for that is because God is not to be known and worshipped apart from his word. More than that, his name would mean very little if he's not actually faithful to his word and all that he's said and promised. His word is the very reflection of his character. And so as you've hopefully noticed, each one of these six statements, we've only done three, but each one of these statements are then qualified with the phrase, notice, of the Lord, which quite literally reads that which comes from Yahweh, God's covenant name that he's given as a symbol or sign of his faithfulness to his own word. And so without a doubt, what the psalmist is doing is he's working overtime here to show that God's word is the very product and even overflow of God's very own personal character. And so what that means is that the word of God is so intimately attached to who God is, that is what he's like and what he's promised, and now he's actually given it to us. He's disclosed his character. He's given us a guide and a light so that we might no longer keep bumping into corners of a dark room, but instead have a well-worn path that's incredibly wide and incredibly bright. I think some of us have so long forgotten the incredible gift and the treasure that we've been given in this word. God's word is never anything less than the intimate expression of his love for his people, which is why ultimately Jesus himself is described as the very word of God in John chapter 1. It is quite simply impossible for God to be known apart from his word. He does not save apart from his word. He never gives direction apart from his word, and so he is never rightly worshipped apart from his word. And now his word has been revealed to you, both in the person of Christ, but also, as the psalm states, in the written word. It's been disclosed to us by God himself. It's been given to us for our good. And as David states in Psalm number 1, it is the means by which you will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, and constantly drawing, constantly nourished, and you will always yield your fruit in its season. When all is said and done, the word of God is our hope. It is our stay. It is our confidence, because in it, as we'll see next time in verse 14, it is the only means through which we can actually know God for who he is, worship him for why he is, and have confidence in him for what he is. Because on every single page, he's constantly revealing himself to be who he is, which is never anything less than, as we'll see in verse 14, our very rock and our Redeemer. And so my final word to you this morning is this. May you set your mind and your heart to go to the scriptures so that you might know the scriptures, so that you then might ultimately live in the scriptures. For it is through the word of God alone that, as we've seen, there is a hope and a counsel, and ultimately, as we're going to see next time, just a kind of rest that can take the most bitter of life and actually transform it into something that's both sweet and joyful.